burning Qurans, a $500 million school, carpooling across the street, why doing good sometimes does wrong, and the Financial Times tells God not to worry. This is September 8, 2010. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. A church in Gainesville, Florida, proposes to burn a Quran on the anniversary of the September 11, 2001 terrorist attacks in New York City and Washington, D.C., and the story has now gone global. As a matter of fact, the international media attention to this story is something of a phenomenon in itself. But I'm interested from a Christian perspective in how this is being discussed in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, we have the reality that this is a church identified as a Christian congregation that clearly intends to do this as a public act. This is, for want of a better way of putting it, a publicity stunt. Simply no doubt about it. This is a church that is trying to make a statement, and this is a church making a statement by burning a Quran. Now, in recent days, the most interesting developments, especially in the last few hours, have been those, for instance, of the response of General David Petraeus, the senior U.S. commander of American forces in Afghanistan, who suggests, and I quote, "This is precisely the kind of action the Taliban uses and could cause significant problems, not just here, but everywhere in the world we are engaged with the Islamic community." Politicians have weighed in as well. United States Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton has described the proposed burning of the Quran by this church as, quote, "disrespectful and disgraceful." Attorney General Eric Holder has chimed in with similar comments, as has the President of the United States, Barack Obama, who has suggested that this will not serve the nation well. Now, when you look at this, you realize that much more is at stake here than foreign policy and diplomacy, or for that matter, just American relations with Islam. This story has now burned into the world consciousness as a matter that relates to Christianity itself. Now, also in the last few hours, there has come the development of an interfaith group that includes prominent Christian, Jewish, and Muslim leaders who held what is called an emergency summit, as reported in this morning's New York Times, there in Washington, D.C. yesterday, to denounce what they called, quote, "the derision, misinformation, and outright bigotry that is aimed at American Muslims during the controversy over the proposed Park 51 Center in Manhattan, and now the burning of the Quran as proposed by this church in Florida." Now, there was conversation in this meeting about anti-Muslim frenzy, and there was a good deal of concern about how this related to interfaith relations. But my interest in this is the fact that even the evangelicals who were present in this meeting and Christian leaders tended to speak of it in terms of interfaith relations or foreign policy or diplomacy or even respect for something like the Quran, rather than speaking of how this actually is connected to the gospel. That's my concern. We're talking here about a church that is identified as a Christian congregation. We're talking about a church that is here attempting or proposing a publicity stunt that is intended, let's just be honest here, to offend Muslims around the world. There is a key issue here for me, and that is this. How does this relate to the preaching of the gospel? How does this relate to our effort to reach the Muslim world, not politically, that's the government's job, but with the gospel? That's the church's responsibility. There's obviously something amiss here. There's something horribly wrong. You know, one of the tests I think we always need to bring to something like this is the question, what would the Apostle Paul do? Could we imagine the Apostle Paul acting in this way? Could we imagine the Apostle Paul or the apostles in the early church intentionally staging a publicity stunt like this just in order to enrage non-believers? I don't think so. Now, in the book of Acts, we do have something very interesting. When we come to the history of the church in Ephesus, we discover that the Christians there were indeed burning. They were burning their magical materials and the things that they had used in their attachments with the occult prior to their conversion. There was such a movement of the Spirit of God that these new believers were convicted of their sins, of their idolatry and their occultism, and they were burning these magical materials and occultic materials in order to demonstrate their faithfulness to Christ. You know, if that was what was going on here, we'd be having a very different conversation. If indeed this was about persons who are coming to faith in Christ and leaving behind the old and coming to the new, this would be a very different thing. But in the book of Acts, we don't find a publicity stunt. We do not find in the New Testament the church deliberately seeking to offend others. Instead, we see the church preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. Now, when it comes to burning the Quran, I'm not so convinced or concerned that our main issue here should be that it's un-American. As an American citizen, I agree. It is profoundly un-American and deleterious and damaging to American interests around the world. The lives of our troops in Afghanistan are certainly ample evidence of that. But my concern as a Christian, far more than the foreign policy or diplomacy, far more than the concern that it might be un-American, is that this act does not serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the contrary, it will make it more difficult to witness to Muslims about the love of God that is demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. An act of disrespect is no way to begin an effort to evangelize. And for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only cause that's to lead us into any kind of act or any kind of publicity such as this. It's interesting when you start looking at some of the controversial issues around the world, they can land locally in very interesting forms. In Los Angeles, in the Mid-Wilshire neighborhood, there's a new school. This new school is the most expensive school complex in American history. And by the way, it's not even close. This is a $578 million facility. That's, by the way, $140,000 per student is proposed to this new facility. It's a 24-acre campus known as the Robert F. Kennedy Community Schools Complex. This massive, expensive monument to educational excess, built now in Los Angeles, costs more than the city's Staples Sports and Entertainment Center that cost only $375 million. Now, to put it in a political context, this is a school district that is running a $640 million annual deficit, and over the last 2 years has had to lay off 3,000 teachers. Now, how do you spend $578 million on a school complex? Well, first of all, you build it on the site of what had been the Ambassador Hotel. That's the hotel, you may remember, that is infamous in American history for the fact that it was the place where the late Senator Robert F. Kennedy was assassinated. In an effort to honor the late senator and to memorialize the place where he was assassinated, the school complex has several architectural features that emulate that hotel. And also, you might note, the old Coconut Grove nightclub that was on the same facility. Now, let me just read to you from the report by Alicia Finley in the Wall Street Journal. She reports that the school boasts an auditorium whose starry ceiling and garish entrance are modeled after the old Coconut Club nightclub, and a library whose round vaulted ceilings and cavernous center resemble the ballroom where Kennedy made his last speech. It also includes an original Coconut Grove canopy around which the rest of the school was built. It wasn't cheap, but it was saved, said Thomas Rubin, a consultant for the district's bond oversight committee. Now, also on this campus, by the way, are benches. Not just any benches, talking benches. These talking benches, which cost $54,000 apiece, play a three-hour audio of the site's history. They also built a mini park for the school facing Wilshire Boulevard at a cost of just under $5 million. Now, what's this all about? The Wall Street Journal has major news coverage of this, but so does the New York Times. Why? Because rarely do you have such an architectural parable before your eyes. This is a school district that is failing to educate its students, but is certainly not failing to build buildings. The Los Angeles district has passed a $20 billion bond issue that would allow further schools such as this. And by the way, there are at least two others that would rank similarly in terms of cost. There is an arts high school that costs $70 million as projected, but ended up costing $232 million. And the Edward Roybal Learning Center in the Westlake area, budgeted at $110 million, that ended up costing $377 million. Folks, what this comes down to is the fact that when you're looking at educational reform, you can't accomplish it by building buildings. And school districts building buildings like this while laying off teachers are demonstrating they really have no idea what education is all about. Educational reform in any institution doesn't come by building buildings. It comes by going back to the basics. And for a school district like Los Angeles, that may be more expensive than building a building. An interesting story about school caught my attention from the Wall Street Journal by Lenore Shenazy. She writes that parents more and more are unwilling to allow their children to walk to school. Now, I knew that that was a phenomenon that had been building for years, but quite frankly, I was unprepared for what she was writing about. These are over-parenting parents who are unwilling for their children even to walk to the school bus stop. They carpool down the driveway and across the street. These are parents who are over-parenting by protecting their children from, well, things they do not need to be protected from. Children and walking to school go together. It's a kind of a traditional part of the all-American childhood. And yet fewer and fewer students, now just 1 out of 10, actually walk any distance to school at all. There's probably nothing too surprising here. The process of over-parenting has been something that has been creeping up on American parents for some time, but this is the kind of creeping up that ought to creep up on our attention as well. It ought to be safe for children to walk to school and for parents to allow them to, and parents ought to be free to allow their children to walk to school without other parents suggesting that they are putting their children at risk. Peter Gill's out with a new book entitled Famine and Foreigners, and it's all about how doing good can sometimes end up, well, not so good. In particular, it turns out the many Western efforts to alleviate poverty in Africa, in Ethiopia in particular, have led not to the feeding of the hungry on the ground, but rather to the feeding of the bank accounts of the dictators who sit in the nation's capitals. What we're looking at here is the reality that many of these efforts actually end up doing wrong rather than doing good. The example that is given in this book by Mr. Gill is the Live 8 concerts that were held back in 2005, intended to help alleviate poverty there and famine in particular in Ethiopia. But instead, it ended up supporting a dictatorship. Now, one of the interesting things you'll find in this book is a quotation from the economist Amartya Sen that ought to capture your attention. It is this: famines don't occur in democracies, only under tyrannies. In other words, famine is a political reality, not just an issue related to poverty. Meanwhile, the Financial Times responds to the issue of Stephen Hawking's new book, The Grand Design, in which he denies the existence of a creator. The Financial Times suggests that God doesn't need to worry. God can simply not worry about Stephen Hawking because, well, he's still needed to fill in the gaps. I quote from this editorial from the Financial Times, quote, "Our human minds have not evolved in a way that will allow us ever to understand scientifically the ultimate secrets of existence. The field will remain clear for those who want to invoke a deity to explain what science cannot," end quote. Did you listen carefully? That's exactly the God of the gaps that Stephen Hawking was talking about when I covered this issue in yesterday's edition of The Briefing. The reality is that Christians can find no refuge in a God of the gaps. The God in whom we believe, in whom we trust, whom we worship, is not a God of the gaps that we invoke when science or some other field of human endeavor runs out of explanatory power. No, the God of the Bible is a God that The Economist, the Financial Times, and every other newspaper would actually have to worry about. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. You'll find this program, my weekly program, Thinking in Public, and a host of other resources at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter at twitter.com/Albert Mohler. For information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. In just a few weeks, Southern Seminary will host the first Reformation 500 event. This conference, September 27 through 28, will bring together scholars of the Reformation in anticipation of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in the year 2017. For more information, visit sbts.edu. I'll meet you tomorrow for The Briefing.